You're listening to That You May Know, a teaching series on assurance of salvation from First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
Okay, so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be rebuilding what are the mechanisms by which we have assurance. So I kind of tore down a lot of mechanisms you may have used for assurance before, and so now we're going to be kind of rebuilding. What are the biblical methods for having assurance? So just to as a way of reminder of where we've been in this course, we started out talking about kind of the plague of both Christians not experiencing full assurance, always being plagued. You probably know people who have made professions of faith over and over again, maybe been baptized 3, 4, 5, 6 times. And that's just a sign that they're struggling with assurance, right? And then we have maybe hundreds of millions of people in the world, likely hundreds of millions of people in the world that have false assurance. In other words, they believe themselves to be saved and going to heaven through Christian at least Christian ideas, and yet they're wrong. And so it's a very important subject to talk about. So we talked in week 2 how false assurance is really a symptom of corrupting the gospel. And so we went through 10 different ways the gospel gets kind of manipulated. They're all partially true, but they all kind of miss the mark in terms of the true gospel. And then week 3, we said the best defense from the false gospel is to deeply know the true gospel. And so we looked at that and we saw that the gospel was both simple in its message, even a child can understand it, that's always been true, but it's complex in that there's so many ways it can go wrong. You can think that God is out to just give you a blessed life. You can think that, oh, I just make a transaction with God and then I'm good. And there's all kinds of ways it can go wrong, even when the simple message of the gospel is true. And so to defend against it, we need to have a deeper understanding of the gospel than just the gospel message. You probably remember Hebrews, when I've talked about before. He says, why aren't you moving on from like the elemental things of forgiveness of sins and repentance? He's like, that's where you start. You need to move on in your understanding of the gospel and fruitfulness. And then in week 4, we talked about, well, what does it really mean to be saved? It's not a transaction. It doesn't mean you have your best life now, right? It means that you are born again. You are a new creation. You have passed from death to life. That the grace of God has done a work on you, and that work will begin at that moment, but will mature, and you will be progressively made more holy, made more like Jesus, and then eventually glorified into his image. And that's what we looked at in week 5. That the first fruits of new birth, or actually, first we saw the first fruits of new birth are a hunger or a love for Jesus, a turning from sin and a desire to obey expressed in the act of baptism in those first moments. And then the grace of God that produces faith also perseveres faith. So all true Christians will mature and cannot lose their salvation. So we spent last week on that. That the reason, we're saints persevere is because the grace of God does not fail. It's not because of once saved, always saved. In other words, there's some sort of transaction that can happen, and that's irrevocable. It's the fact that the grace of God, that if it truly made you a new creation, it will continue that work. So that's where we've been so far. So this is all really the theological underpinnings of how do I then pursue walking in assurance. And that's what we're going to talk about for 5 weeks. And this week is the most important, because today what we're going to be talking about is the objective reality that grounds our assurance. Okay, and then for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about the subjective realities that deepen our assurance. Okay, this week here is most important because if you only had the subjective, which is to say subjective, the things that are relative to my own experience, assurance would be very fleeting, okay? Because the things we're going to talk about in terms of subjective realities are not constant or consistent throughout your walk. So today's talk, which is on the objective reality that grounds our assurance, that's by far and away what keeps us confident in our salvation. Okay, sometimes all the subjective realities might not be functioning, and so we come back to the objective reality that grounds us. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. And the objective reality is the promises of God. So that's kind of what we're going to be talking about. So this is a good time to remind you, if I haven't spelled this out clear enough yet, of the difference between eternal security, what we mean by that, versus assurance. So eternal security is the objective fact that God is faithful, and so he will fulfill all of his promises. It's grounded in the unchanging faithfulness of God. Anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has eternal life, 1 John 5:12. They will not face condemnation, Romans 8:1. They cannot be separated from the loves of God, Romans 8:38. All those who truly believe in the name of Jesus are born again children of God. Go to 1 John 1. All that received him and believed in his name were born of God, right? So these are objective truths that is the basis of our security in God. God has already made perfect those who trust Jesus and are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14 says, one sacrifice has made perfect, past tense, for all time, all those who are in Christ. And he doesn't mean that we experience that perfection, but he means it's already accomplished. It's secure. Okay, so when Jesus died on the cross, the full salvation of all of those who'd be found in him was secure. It was secured by that act. So that's what we mean by eternal security. It's the objective fact that God is faithful and he will accomplish what he said he would accomplish. But whereas assurance is the subjective experience of confidence in the hope that I'm truly in Christ and subject to those promises, right? Those promises apply to me. That's a subjective experience. And we're gonna see as we talk about assurance that it's grounded in the objective reality that God is faithful. But it also is affected by the subjective changes that happen in our life. Okay? Is that clear to everybody, the difference? Okay. Okay, so the foundation of our assurance has to be knowing and trusting God's word of promised grace. Okay? God has promised the grace in order to save us, and God has promised the grace in order to keep us, and then one day to perfect us and to guard the inheritance. All this kind of language. So at the bedrock of assurance is confidence in that promise. Okay? It's not the subjective experience of sanctification, the experience of the Holy Spirit, those things. Those things can't be the bedrock. Why? Why can't they be the bedrock? Because we've said salvation is God's work. Salvation is a work of God's grace. So there is a place for self-examination. We'll be talking about that for the next 5 weeks. There's a place for self-examination, but any assurance that's based on ourselves is false assurance. If it's based on anything in me, it's false assurance. So I've talked to some of you in the class that this class has created angst, right? Because you're like, well, am I or am I not? Because I don't walk all that faithfully. That's not the intention of this class, to just turn your attention onto yourself for your assurance. Instead of, no, first and foremost, I trust God to keep his promise and to perfect me and to sanctify me. I trust those promises. And I've experienced some of that grace already, so I hope in him confidently that that will continue. But you see how that pushes you to pursue him and to remain in him and to seek him daily, because you realize I can't do it on my own. I can't persevere on my own. I only persevere through his ongoing grace. And we'll talk more about that as we go. So my favorite statement of that is 1 Timothy 1:12, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And if you go read the context, he means the grace and the gifts and all those things. His confidence is in knowing the character of that God and being convinced, right, hoping that God will guard him. Okay? If he said, my confidence is in the fact that God is bearing much fruit in my life, well, he's going to quickly start to sound like the guys who came to Jesus and said, Lord, Lord, we did many good things in your name. Right? And Jesus is like, but you didn't know me. Right? So we don't ever move on from this foundation. The foundation is knowing and trusting God. That's the foundation of our assurance. His work is what saved me. Christ's accomplishment is what guarantees that salvation. And his promises to me are what I'm hoping in. Okay. Now, there is a place for self-examination. We're going to spend 4 weeks on how do I experience the effects that deepen my assurance. But they don't in and of themselves provide assurance. Assurance comes from resting on God's word. Okay. Our assurance must be founded on knowing and trusting God. Second, because every Christian still struggles with sin, and assurance that is founded on or based on self-examination only would be fleeting. Right? Now, there are denominations that teach that every time you commit a willful sin, you're in jeopardy until you ask forgiveness. And even Catholicism has kind of a similar thing to that with purgatory. That if you every time you commit a willful sin that you do not go and confess, then that sin is still on you, right? And so if that's the way you understand assurance, that it's based on self-examination of being perfect in yourself, then assurance is fleeting, right? So my favorite passage on this is 1 John. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time in 1 John in the following 4 weeks. 1 John 3, 19 and 20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. That's another way of saying this is how we know we're saved, right? And we will reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. So what is that saying? It's saying that Christians will experience times where their hearts condemn them. You're not a good disciple right now. You fall into the same temptation you've fallen to 100 times before, 1,000 times before. So what do we do in that moment? We trust God, who's greater and knows who I am and knows that I'm in Christ, and we cast ourselves upon him and our confidence in him, because he's greater than that fleeting kind of momentary thing. Now, it's different if your lifestyle is still sin, right? And we'll talk about that when we get to the subjective parts of this. In other words, if you're just continuing in sin, well, maybe you're not genuinely in Christ, right? But when we fall into sin, if the foundation of our assurance with him is our self-examination, then in that moment, what do we do? So the answer is, it can't be the foundation. The foundation is God knows me. God knows Christ. God knows he began this work in me. I trust his promise. And that will drive me back to him, won't it? Okay. So I love that passage, that God is greater than my heart in a moment of condemnation. And that's how we know that we are in the truth. Okay, the last one. Of why this is the foundation. Because it is not the, and this one might be a little more controversial. It is not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves us. Does that make sense? It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves us. So Hebrews 11, I wanted to quote John Calvin on this last point. So talking about that we still struggle with sin, one of the quotes from him as he wrote on assurance, he said, "For there is nowhere such a fear of God as can give full security, and the saints are always conscious that any integrity which they may possess is mingled with many remains of the flesh. Does that make sense? He's saying there's no terror of sin and judgment that's strong enough to keep you from not being self-aware that even when you are striving to be a saint, it's mingled with remnants of the flesh. So there's no security there, is kind of what he's saying, right? Because we're in an ongoing process of being made in the image of Jesus. We will never arrive. Okay, so back to this one. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. So Hebrews 11, 1 and 6. Now we know that faith is what saves. So in Hebrews, it gives us a definition of faith, one of the definitions of the scriptures. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, so it's telling us that faith is the secret to assurance, trusting that the promises of God are true, which is faith. That's what's hoped for. But what I love is 6 verses later, it says it's impossible to please God without faith. But then how does it define faith? Whoever would draw near to God, believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's very simple, right? It's not this is a faith that has made me like Paul, an oak of righteousness, right? No. Faith is being sure that God's going to keep his promise. And what does faith mean? It means you believe God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's very simple. So I have a clip we're going to watch. This is from D.A. Carson. It's one of my favorite clips from any talk he's ever given. But it's about this idea because for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about self-examination, right? That there's a place to say, am I really obeying God? Do I really love other people the way God calls me to? You know, all of these things that the Bible says, look at your heart to see if you're really in the faith. So we're going to do that self-examination. But one of the pitfalls there is to think, well, there's some sort of maturity level that would give me assurance. I have to get to that level and then I'll be assured. No. This is what I'm arguing today. All you have to do is cling to God. And that will produce assurance. I mean, that will produce sanctification and repentance and these things. Yes. And so I'm looking for it to produce that. But I don't have to reach some sort of level to get there. And this is my favorite illustration on that in this sermon. So it's about 3 minutes. Let's listen to it.
Picture two Jews.
That should be good enough.
By the name of Smith and Brown. Remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb? Daubed the two doorposts with blood? Put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're all ready, packed to go? You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family?" "Of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think of all the things that have happened around here recently, you know, flies and river turning to blood, and it's pretty awful. And now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed, you know? It's all right for you. You got 3 sons. I've only got one. And I love my Charlie, and the angel of death is passing through tonight. You know? I know what God says, and I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over." The other one responds, "Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised. but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. The blood silences the accuser of the brothers as he accuses us before God. He silences our consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough, if God can ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things, after being Christians for 40 years? What are you going to say? Well, you know, God, I tried hard, you know? I did my best. It was a bad moment. No. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith. Not guaranteeing intensity of faith, so fickle are we. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. They overcome him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb.
Okay, see, I wanted that to be so much more powerful than it was with all that mess. It was still powerful, but you can see how you lose your way when we understand that, yes, there's a role for self-examination, and we're going to talk about that for 4 weeks, as to, do I have the Holy Spirit? Am I walking faithfully with the Lord? Because we can be deluded in believing that we are in Christ when we're not. But don't go into the other side of the camp, which is what a lot of those who struggle with assurance is, which is like, my assurance is based on how well I'm doing. No, it's always based on the promise of God to save. And so we always come back to that, and that should always drive us to Christ, which is all that's required in order to repent or in order to gain more grace. That's what he asks us, is remain in me. So we'll talk more about that, but that's why, right? So those three reasons I gave, just to recap, assurance that finds its basis in us is a false assurance. Every true believer still struggles with sin, and our conscience can condemn us, and so assurance would be fleeting if it was based on us. And it's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves, okay? All right, so that's the reason why the foundation for assurance is what God has said. Now, we're going to talk about God's promises, and I'm going to talk about this in three sections. First, why are God's promises secure? Now, you may not question that. You may be like, well, of course, God's promises are secure. But we're going to talk about, the Bible spends a lot of time convincing us that we don't have to worry about God's promises being secure. And so you should know those things. And it's not beyond any of us to doubt in a moment, well, is this all real? And is God really going to save me? And right? It's not, any of us can get into that woods of confusion. Maybe because you read a book on something or something's happening in the world and it throws you, right? So the promises of God are secure. And so that's what we're going to talk about, the security of God's promises. But then we're going to talk about the substance of God's promises. So I'm going to try to sum up what is God promised to us in salvation. And then we're going to talk about the subjects of God's promises. Who are the recipients of God's promises? Okay, so security, substance, and then subjects. So let's talk about security of God's promises first. The promises of God are secured by God's character and Jesus Christ's accomplishment. So every time the scripture tells you that God is trustworthy, it roots that in some aspect of God's character or of Christ's accomplishment. Okay, so that's where the scriptures go in order to form an argument for why his promises are secure. Again, Calvin, it is the word of God alone which can first and effectually cheer the heart of any sinner. There is no true or solid peace to be enjoyed in the world except in the way of reposing upon the promises of God. So you have to know them in order, when you have moments of doubt or your conscience is accusing you, you have to know the promises of God to be able to cling to them and, as he says, repose upon them, right? To rest in them. Okay, so there's all kinds of things I could talk about in the character of God, but these three aspects of God are the ones that I think the scripture most of the time goes to, and I've got texts here. I'm not going to read them all for these aspects of God. But also they're the ones that to me are the most helpful, because if somebody here makes me a promise, no matter how reliable they are, it doesn't matter if it's a guy on the street or the Pope or, you know, it doesn't matter. I know that promise can fail, right? I know that promise can fail. And these three aspects are the ones that address why our promises, even with good intentions, fail, and they don't have the risk of failing with God, okay? So the first one is God's independence. God is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything outside of himself. So there are passages that highlight this. I don't need anything from you. I didn't create because of a deficiency in myself. There is no dependency there. He's completely self-existent. Now, why is that important? If I make a promise to my spouse, right, I am a needy creature. And that's one of the things, my other needs, that can get in the way. Let's say, for example, I just get really easy. Let's say I promised my wife I'd be home for supper, and I get in a car accident and I'm hurt. Well, I would break that promise, wouldn't I? Why? Because I'm not self-existent. I exist because of biological realities that God created. And so I'll need to go to the hospital, right? So I break that promise because I don't exist in and of myself. I'm contingent on lots of other things to keep me existing. God's not. He's completely self-existent. He's independent. Okay, second, God is infinite. Another thing that frequently keeps us from keeping our promises, like I said, even with good intentions, no intention to deceive, is that we're limited by time and space. Same example, honey, I'll be home for dinner, but there's a wreck on the highway. Well, I can't teleport home, and I exist in a time-space environment. That's one of the reasons the Bible wants us to understand. God is not just all-lasting, right? Not just exists forever, but he's eternal. It means he coexists all the time at all times. He's present in all moments of time. He's not limited by time, and he's omnipresent. He's not limited by space. It's not that he is not in a space. It's that he's in every space at the same time. So there's no limitation there. So again, another reason why promises fail is because the limitations of time and space. And then the last one is the one that comes up most often when God, understandably, that God is immutable. He doesn't change in his nature, his attributes, or his decisions. Okay? Now, why do I say he doesn't change in his nature, attributes, or decisions? Because people have wrestled with immutability for a long time, unchangeable. To mutate, right, is to change. So immutability means unchangeable. That's all it means. People have wrestled with this because in the Bible, sometimes it seems like God changes, right? He relents on certain activities, or he decides not to do something. He's going to wipe out Israel, and then Moses prays, and he says, no, I'm not going to now. So there's times where he thinks he's going to change. But those are not actually characteristics of him changing. They're characteristics of his immutability. What do I mean by that? If we are changing, right, then relationally, if he stays the same as we change, then he will change in response to us. So, for example, let's say God is gracious or merciful. And if we are hardened and shaking our fist at him in disobedience, he's also just, right? So his intention is to punish sin. But if we fall to our knees and beg for mercy, it appeals to another attribute that's unchangeable within God, which is he's merciful and gracious, right? Now, his justice still has to be satisfied. But within his character, if he doesn't ever change, then as we change in relation to him, then it seems as if he changes. Does that make sense? So, for example, if I'm a loving father and I'm always loving, that looks very different based on how my kids are currently behaving, doesn't it? I might seem harsh with them right now because that's what love demands. And then I might change from that harshness to softness because of a change in them. Does that make sense? So all the things in the scripture that look like changeability are him changing because we have changed. And his nature can't change, so our experience of him changes. That's called relational mutability. If God wants to enter into relationships with changing creatures, then his immutability in his character means that he will change in relationship to them. Okay. So when you come across those texts that make it look like, well, God seemed to change there, that's why. Same with emotion. So theologians used to wrestle with, if you don't change, then how can you grieve? Right? Because you always intended that and you always were doing that. So how do you go from being happy to sad? Isn't that mutable? Isn't that changeable? The answer is because we changed. So, and the fact that God loves his people means that the emotion required when that change happens, happens within God's heart, right? Because he doesn't change in his nature. Okay, I say all that to say this is a doctrine that's under attack, that God is not always the same. He is not always unchangeable because of these texts. And you need to understand that we're the ones changing, and so our experience of God changes because his nature doesn't change. So when we come to things like his decision to save all those who are in Christ, when he says, that's my decision, it can't change. But can you change from being not in Christ in Christ? Yes. And does the posture of God towards you change in that? Yes, right? Because of his promise. But his promise can't change. Okay, so these three things are unlike us. We change, don't we? Our decisions change. I will gain wisdom and sometimes realize I made the poor decision. I need to change that decision. My nature changes, sometimes in good ways, sometimes in not good ways. But God does not change in his nature, attributes, or decisions. Okay, the second thing that grounds God's promises is the accomplishment of Jesus. So much of the New Testament letters are written to churches to explain to them the basis for why they should have confidence with God because of what Jesus has done on their behalf. I mean, obviously books like Hebrews and Romans are just packed with it because those are written to communities that are getting a full dose of theology instead of a kind of a booster shot, which is a lot of the letters, right, are kind of booster shots of churches that were planted by Paul. And so you see it in more fullness in Romans and Hebrews, but every one brings up what Jesus has accomplished in order to comfort, in order to bring assurance, in order to bring satisfaction, that these things have been accomplished on your behalf. So these are just a few of the things. And again, all the texts are there for you. Christ has fully satisfied sin's penalty. So what sin demanded is the wrath of God. So God has been merciful to the Israelites who trusted him. However, his justice had not been satisfied. He had overlooked all those former sins until the cross, right? And now, it says in Romans 3, God is now just. In other words, he punished all that sin and the justifier. He can justify people because of the imputed sin onto Jesus. He can be a justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So now God has shown himself to be just and the justifier. Okay, so sin's penalty has been fully satisfied on the cross. And part of that is justification can happen through faith. So Jesus lived the life that we were called to live, and that righteous life, we can be clothed in it. That's one metaphor the scriptures used. We can be hidden by it, right? Or it can be imputed to us, which is Romans 5, that Jesus lived a righteous life that is imputed to those who are in him by faith. So the righteous live by faith, and they're righteous because they're found in Christ, not because of anything in themselves. So that's justification. Third is liberation from sin's power. So another thing that Jesus did is he conquered the enslavement to sin. Doesn't mean he conquered all sin to where we now don't sin, but we are no longer enslaved to sin. Why? Well, because we have the power of the Spirit, the revelation of the Word, right? And the protection of the Father, the provision of the Father, who is guiding us, is working all things around us together for good. So we don't expect to be sinless, but we do expect not to be a slave to sin, which means that we, always obey sin. We always obey those impulses in ourselves. And then lastly, reconciliation with God. Jesus restores those in him as children of God and heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And so that reconciliation happens. This is all over the scriptures. So there is no separation anymore between God and us. And that's a present reality. That's not just a future reality. We don't see him face to face yet, but we can come boldly into his presence because we've been fully reconciled, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. So we go right to him. We come boldly to the throne of grace. We walk right into his presence because we're fully reconciled and we're now his children and the co-heirs of Christ. So those accomplishments and the character of God are what grounds. When I see a promise in Scripture, I'm sure that that's true. Why? Because God never changes. He's not limited. He doesn't need anything that can manipulate him. That's his character. And he's accomplished all of these promises that he's made already in something that already happened. So I have security when I read those promises. Okay. So what are the substance of what God has promised for us? First, God's promises are not subject to change either. So God doesn't change, but God's promises aren't unfolding. Now, our awareness of how he accomplished those promises is unfolding. That's why sometimes Paul says there's aspects of what the gospel did that were a mystery. But it wasn't the promise to save. It was how he would fulfill the promise that was a mystery. For example, he says that Jews and Gentiles would be grafted in together into one community. That was a mystery, right? Before. We didn't know that until Christ and seeing that the Holy Spirit was poured out on all people without people converting to be part of the nation of Israel. So there are how questions of how is he going to fulfill it that were mysteries, but the promise never changes either. So Ephesians 1:4, and there's lots of language like this in the New Testament. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why does he say it that way? Why does he want us to know that God's decision to save, his plan, all these promises he made, and all that Christ would accomplish was already secure before he made anything? Isn't that excessive? Because he doesn't want you to think that this is an unfolding thing and God is working it out as he goes along. No, all that was set out before he even made anything. Okay? So this isn't supposed to make us worry about, well, then do we not have free will? Right? That's not what this is about. It's to tell you the promises of God don't change. And he already, before he made anything, knew he had a plan through Christ to create people who were holy and blameless at the end of the thing. Right? That was his plan from the start. Okay, so the promises never change. Now, why is this important? Because, again, I want to rest in the promises, not in my experience of the promises. If I read this verse and I'm consumed with, well, am I one of those elect that he chose before the foundation of the earth? That's not why he wrote this. He wrote this to give you peace, that God had worked this out in eternity past. That is turning your assurance into, because I am this or that, then I must be an elect. Instead of, because God did this, then I can rest in his promise. So Donald Whitney, in his book on assurance, says, our confidence that we are going to heaven should not be based upon a hope that begins with, because I, fill in the blank, but on one that begins with, because God. Okay? This is very important to remember, because every person you talk to on the street, why do you believe you're going to heaven? Because I made a decision. I can't. Because I strive to be a good person. Because I. Has anybody seen The Good Place? Oh my gosh, I just started watching a couple episodes of that show. This is the most ridiculous vision of an afterlife ever. And it's a comedy, so it makes sense. But it's completely works-based, and only these super uber elite people go to heaven, right? In this version of that show. Crazy. It's very hopeless kind of thing. It's like, oh, well, if you know, if you abolish slavery, then you're going to make it. Otherwise, probably not, right? So, but that's the way we, that's the situation we leave ourselves in if our assurance is ultimately rooted in ourselves. Instead of, no, no, no. When I get to heaven and I say, why should I let you in? Because you sent Jesus and he died for me and I plead the blood of the Lamb, right? Like I said, I trust in that blood and I built my life on it, on that promise. Okay. So our assurance starts with because God. Okay, God's promises redemption and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. I'm going to walk through, by the way, Ephesians 1 to do all of these, okay? There's five of them. They're all in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, all five of the ones I'm covering. One of them is not there explicitly, so I have another text for that as well. But this is Ephesians 1, 7 through 9. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So what's the basis for our redemption and forgiveness? The grace of God, which he lavished on us through the blood, right? That's the instrument. But the basis is the grace of God, the promise that he made, and he lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. In other words, we didn't know how he was going to pay for sin until we saw a cross, according to his purpose, which he set forth, he displayed in Jesus. Okay, so we have redemption and forgiveness through the grace of receiving the cross. Next, God promises to sanctify all those in Christ, bearing fruit and maturing into Christ's image. Now, this one in Ephesians is a little hidden because it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. If you know the Bible, you'll know this verse sounds an awful lot like Romans 8, which it says, all that he called, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. So when he says predestined for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, I think this is the same writer, right? So I think he's thinking he predestined us to be conformed into the image of Jesus as adopted children. So sanctification, I think, is there in Ephesians that in love, God has destined us to be made progressively into the image of Christ. But if you want it more explicitly, go to 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So what's Paul's foundation for believing that they will be sanctified? God's work. God will finish this work. He will sanctify you if he began that work in you. Next, God promised to perfect all those in Christ so that we obtain our promised inheritance. So moving on in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see that? That's immutability. That's God is outside of space and time. He's working everything together. His plans don't change. All of that is in that phrase. He works everything according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be eventually to the praise of his glory. We might be objects of glorifying him for all eternity. And that's our inheritance. Our inheritance is eternal life, but it's not any eternal life. It's eternal life as objects, as creatures that glorify God for all eternity. Okay, God promises the Holy Spirit as a seal of salvation to all who are in Christ. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of that inheritance from the previous verse, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So why did he give us the Spirit? To get us there, right? To get us to glory, to get us to that inheritance. So when I think, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't have the power to resist sin. He gave you the Spirit to do that. Anybody who doesn't have the Spirit doesn't belong to him. So you have everything that you need for life and godliness. The issue is that are you remaining in Christ or are you listening to the world. Okay. So those are the five things. And those five things are everything, right? The promises can't change. He promises redemption and forgiveness. He promises sanctification. He promises to perfect us. He promises us a future inheritance, eternal life. And he promises us the Holy Spirit as a seal. Okay, so those promises then shape our expectation of what life in Christ will look like. So for the next 4 weeks, that's what we're going to be talking about. What does it look like to live as someone who is sure that God is going to forgive, that God is going to sanctify, that God is going to protect me till I get to heaven, that God has given me the Holy Spirit? What does it look like? And we'll spend 4 weeks on that, because the subjective part is where we get into trouble, right? Right? It's where we have trouble, because God's promises are secure. Okay, so who is subject to God's promises? And this leads us into our next 4 weeks. Because the question now remains, if the promises of God are all secure, and if the promises of God are, by my grace, I will never change my word to you, I will forgive you and redeem you and sanctify you and perfect you and guard your inheritance for you and give you the Holy Spirit, right? Then the only question that remains is, am I subject to those promises? So we're going to go back to very familiar texts. Who are subjects of those promises? Those who are born again into a life of faith in Jesus Christ. So John 1, which I think we're preaching on this week. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In him was the light and the life of men, right? Jesus is the revelation of God. He's the salvation of God. He is God himself, right? He is the instrument of creation, all of these glorious things. But then in verse 7 or 8, it says, but the light came into the world and his own didn't receive him. Problem. But then there's another verse. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Oh, okay. So I just need to believe in his name. It's a transaction. No. Who were born, not of blood, okay, so this isn't a physical birth, nor of the will, it's not a decision you make, nor of the flesh or the will of man, nor the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. So who are recipients of this promise? Those who are born of God into a life of believing in his name. That's how I would summarize this verse. Those who are born of God into a life of believing in his name. And you don't believe in his name as an act of the will. It's a product of being born of him. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, so if you read the fuller context of this, you'll see that Jesus is going to later say, all that the Father gives to me, I will not cast out. And nobody can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. So that's the born again stuff. But he's saying, well, what does it look like when you're born again? You listen to Jesus and you trust him at his word. That's all it looks like. You listen to Jesus, you trust him at his word. Remember Hebrews 11:6? You believe that God exists, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. Okay? It's pretty simple. Those who confess Jesus as the risen Lord. Now, these are not all, I'm not putting together a to-do list for you, right? I'm giving you the varied descriptions of who is subject to the promises of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10, very familiar. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, right? I believe that God has the power to give me new life. It was demonstrated in the resurrection, and I submit my life to Christ. He's the Lord of all things. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Okay? And that's, in my opinion, that's linking faith with the expression of faith. It's like, oh, this is, in other words, some people think Paul and James disagree about faith, right? But Paul right here is saying faith is a hidden reality in the heart. And then when you say Jesus is Lord, You can see it. Everybody can see it, right? And James is basically saying, if you say you have faith, but you don't express it, what's the basis that you say you have faith? Okay, so they're not disagreeing. It's just Paul is teaching people with different problems. They have a problem of accepting justification by faith, and James's group has a problem of neglecting obedience. So they're talking about it in different ways. Next, those who persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why is this not a separate category of those who believe in his name? And, well, we've been through this, haven't we? Because it's the grace of God that produces belief, that produces that faith, and it's the grace of God that perseveres that faith. So the reason this isn't a second category of people, oh, they have to persevere, is because all those who have genuine faith in Christ will persevere because of the grace of God at work in them. He will give them the Spirit and they will persevere. It doesn't mean that they will, you know, be a straight line of sanctification. It just means they will not reject God and fall away from him because God has changed them from the inside. Colossians 1, 22 through 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him. That's almost all five of the things I summed up, wasn't it? Of the promises of what Jesus accomplished. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So why can he put that if in there? Because he's like, that's what born again people do. They cling to faith. That's what they do. Okay, final. Our assurance is objectively rooted in the certainty of God's promises. That's the main point of the day. When I struggle with assurance, where do I go? I go to the character of God. I go to the accomplishments of Jesus. I go to all the promises that God says is yes. And I say, I trust that word. I trust that that promise is true. That if I believe you, you will save me, you will sanctify me, you will protect me, you will guard me until that day. I put my hope and faith there. I don't put my hope in the current manifestations of my sanctification or my emotions right now or all that. And we'll talk about the role that those things have to play, because those do play a role, but the subjective evidences of our faith are designed to deepen and strengthen assurance that we are truly trusting in God's promise. Okay, that's very different than being the foundation of our assurance. I'm saved because I'm better than I used to be. No, I'm saved because of the promise of God to save me, period. But the sanctification that I see at work in my life strengthens and deepens my confidence that God is doing what he promised to do because I'm experiencing it. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about next week, that strengthens and deepens my subjective experience of the security I have in Christ, right? Because it becomes tangible. I feel it right now. I feel it today. But that's not the basis of why I'm secure in Jesus, right? Make sense? Questions? Yeah.
Most of the scriptures that you presented were from Paul.
Yes. Some of them were for Jesus, Gospel of John.
John, and there were a few. But most of the kernels of what you were dispensing there, do you ever wonder how Paul came up with this?
Yeah, I think we know a little bit. So how did Paul get such a robust understanding? Yeah.
Colossians, or had God prepared him?
Yes.
Ahead of time, and where did he get this knowledge?
Right. So the reason I think God chose Paul supernaturally on the road to Emmaus is because he was one of the most educated in the Old Testament that you could possibly be. But he was a Gentile citizen. He was a Roman citizen. He had grown up among Greeks and scholars, and so he had both of these understandings. And what you may not remember from Paul's life is he gets converted, or he gets converted probably at what's his name's house? He gets converted on the road to Damascus. He doesn't get converted there, really. He has an encounter with Jesus, and then another believer takes him in. I can't remember his name. What was it? Is it Simon in Damascus? I can't remember. But anyway, somebody takes him in and cares for him until he recovers his sight, and he becomes a believer then. What most people don't realize is, and it tells you in Acts, that after that, God led him to go to Asia, like just to leave for a couple of years. And he doesn't start his missionary journey for, we don't know exactly how long, but 2 to 5 years later, right? And so I think in those years, this vast reservoir of knowledge of the Old Testament, combined now with the understanding that he has in Jesus and all of the apostolic witness that's happening, right? He's putting all this stuff together. And so I don't think he got most of it just by supernatural revelation. I think he got most of it by just saying, oh, Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. Jesus is the fulfillment of what God, you know, and he's putting all of that together. And Jesus taught enough for him to put all that together. Okay? So Jesus would say stuff like, you'll get no sign except the sign of Jonah, right? That's a weird thing to say. But for Paul, it's not a weird thing to say. Like, I've memorized the book of Jonah, right? I know exactly what you mean. The sign of Jonah is clearly when he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. What was Jonah about? Jonah was about the message of salvation going to Gentiles and that we would be unwilling to do that. So I think Paul picked up on things like that, nobody's business, because of how God had prepared him. So by the time he comes along, I think he is working out all the things we're talking about. That he knows the promise of the new covenant, so he knows that this new work of salvation is not only going to bring, I mean, it's been written down for 600 years, that it wouldn't only bring justification, but it would bring sanctification. In other words, our hearts would change in this new covenant. He knows Jesus inaugurated the new covenant because he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? So I think he puts all that together by the time he writes.
And he just didn't wait for some turkey to come up with something and react to it. He already had this prepared at the time.
I think by the time we hear him writing, yes. So remember that the letters that he's writing are 7 or 8 years after he started his missionary journeys. So he's been in the synagogues every day, talking with Jewish people, trying to convince them Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that's come before. Also, remember the disciples who he met with several times. Like we know, some of the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus opened up the whole Old Testament to them and said, this is how I fulfill all this stuff. But we don't get any of that in that Gospel of Luke, right? We only know it happened, that he spent a few hours with them exposing the scriptures. We also know he spent 40 days after he was raised to death, teaching them about the kingdom of God. So I would say there's a whole wealth of places that we see Jesus filling in the gaps for Paul. But Paul was particularly suited to put all these things together because he was, like he says, he was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He knew the scriptures like nobody's business, but he'd grown up around the Gentile countries. He was a Roman citizen. He's highly educated. So God used all of that, you know, to help him put all this stuff together.
But he experienced all that stuff too.
Personally. Of course, yeah.
It was a personal experience.
Yeah.
That he had.
Right. Like
his intellect,
yes.
And then he goes, yes, and it's happened to me, so I know it can happen to you.
Yes. So he experienced the Spirit. Obviously, he experienced all those realities, but he knew how to. He knew how to put them into words because he knew the Old Testament so well.
Yeah. He didn't go to seminary, so to speak.
Well, he went to the equivalent of seminary, but 20 years of it instead of 4, yeah. So, yeah. All right. Now, a lot of this is in the Gospels, but it's small. And one of the reasons for that is Jesus actually tells us at the end of the Gospel of John, there's so much more I'd like to tell you right now, but you're not ready for it. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit yet. And they already didn't understand what he was telling them now. So until Pentecost, when, you know, remember Peter the whole time? Like he gets like one or two facts right his entire life. Most of the time he's boneheaded stuff he's saying, you know, like, hey, let's set up tents here. And, no, you're not going to die. And, you know, he's doing all this bonehead stuff the whole life. But then the moment Pentecost happens, what happens? Peter gets up and he delivers a sermon like he always understood it all. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is something that we take for granted. That we come to the scriptures and the scriptures are alive to us. It wasn't necessarily that way before everyone was indwelt by the Spirit. It was for the prophets, of course, and it was for those who were anointed by God. But for a lot of them, it was just, okay, you tell us what to do and we'll do it. They didn't have that kind of indwelling wisdom of God. All right, any other questions?
I think we should close with singing
the Right. That's a good song. Yeah, that's what he quoted, if you didn't pick up that quote.
We have class next week.
No, we don't. That's a good thing to remember. We're off next week for spring break. And next week, the next time we meet, 2 weeks from now, we're going to be talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in assurance. And this is something that everybody knows that the Spirit bears witness that we're children of God, and nobody has any idea what that means experientially. So we're going to talk about that, okay? Like, what? Does that mean I hear a voice? What does it mean? So, and I think everybody just defines it based on their own experience. that's what we're going to talk about. What the Spirit is one of the things that's promised to us, and it's clearly one of the means by which we deepen our assurance. So that's what we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're unchangeable, that you're infinite, that you're independent of your creation so that your promises are secure. We thank you that you've accomplished everything for salvation. So when we have moments of weakness or moments of unfaithfulness, God, we can turn to that bedrock of what you said is true and come to you, and you will restore us. We're going to see in a couple of weeks that the first mark of a believer is not that he's perfect, but that he confesses sin. And then he trusts that God is faithful and just and will forgive him and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So God, help us to learn how to walk in assurance and deepen it by the way we're living, but help us to found it on you and your word and your promises. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.